This morning we'll be focusing on verses 2 and 3, but let's read verses 1 to 6, just for the context here. Beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." This week I read about a heated church split where two factions filed civil lawsuits to remove others from the church. The civil court rightly recognized that this was an ecclesiastical matter, and they dismissed it. It's a shame when the secular world has more sense than Christians. But the case was referred back to the church court, and the leaders of the denomination decided to award the church property to one of the two factions. As you'd expect, the others went down the road and started their own church. Now, when news broke out about how the fierce split started, it was revealed that it began at a church dinner where one of the elders was served a smaller portion of ham than the child sitting next to him. The internet is full of silly stories of church splits. I read another one where there was a church split over who could handle the vacuum cleaner. And some of you, no doubt, have experienced horrible things in membership meetings, I'm sure. A few years ago, I entered a room where a man with Alzheimer's disease was present. And it was clear he was extremely confused, but still able to answer some questions. So I told him I was a pastor, and I asked if he had ever been a member of a church anywhere, or if he was a member of a local church. And it was interesting. He couldn't tell me the name of the church, but I figured out which one it was. He couldn't tell me the name, but he could explain why the church had split. And then he repeated the story several times, and his voice filled with anger each time. In our study of Ephesians, the subject of unity has been a dominant theme. If you remember the historical context of the book, Acts 21 tells us Paul is in prison because some of the Judaizers accused him of taking Trophimus, the Ephesian Gentile, into the temple in Jerusalem. They were, of course, lying, but they had Paul arrested anyway. Now, Paul sits in prison and he's writing to the Ephesians to explain the glorious purpose of the church. And as we saw in chapters 2 and 3, we saw how God has united two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles, into one new race, a race of grace, through faith in Christ alone. Historically, the animosity between Jew and Gentile was severe, and it still is. But Paul writes to explain that believers are now united into one body. And here in chapter 4, as he begins his practical instruction to the church, he starts by commanding them to act accordingly. Last week, we examined Paul's passionate exhortation. He wants believers to walk worthy of the calling which they have been called. Engage in this work of sanctification. Pursue it. And we concluded this is not an option for the Christian. Again, one of the points was consider the source. The source is that this command comes from the apostle who is directly appointed by Christ Therefore, this is a command from God. Pursue your sanctification. If he is your Lord, you have no option. You must. You must. Every Christian is called to engage in the work of sanctification. Walk. Walk. And it is a hard calling, but it is a worthy calling. It's worth it because it glorifies God. Our lives of holiness, it glorifies God. And, as we mentioned last time, it benefits our brothers and sisters. Sanctification is not just let me work on myself to be a better person kind of thing. This is for the benefit of the body. And so this week we turn to verses 2 and 3, and we'll explore four qualities that comprise the worthy walk. Four qualities that show a united church. And the main idea to keep as we consider verses 1 to 3 is that verse 2 outlines these qualities of a worthy walk that make the unity in the church successful. Beloved, the church is God's treasured bride. Treasured bride. You know, people today make very little of the church. They treat it as an optional place for worship. They treat it as we treat everything else, as consumers. Now, I believe part of the reason for that attitude is the way that ungodly practices have come into the church. Fighting over trivial issues, the color of the carpet, the color of the walls, which side of the stage the piano should be placed. Those are all real things that have happened. Now, there are, of course, more serious issues where division must occur, such as when a church member or elder is involved, anyone in the church is involved in an unrepentant pattern of sin. You are called to exercise church discipline, to confront them, to bring 2 or 3 witnesses if they do not repent, and then to tell it to the church. So when there are times when that kind of division must come in, we exercise church discipline. Or when someone is teaching false doctrine, we exercise church discipline. But how often do people rightly divide over those issues and compared to the silly, trivial things that we hear of and we see? Now, church, we are a relatively young group. But if we want to be a congregation that truly glorifies the Lord, then we need to know what God expects of us. And in his providence, we find ourselves here in Ephesians 4. We need to know the qualities of a united church so that we may strive to be sanctified in those areas. And there's an added benefit to these things. Putting on these qualities and putting them into practice not only benefits the church, but it also naturally unites marriages, families, and other relationships. So let's begin with the first quality, verse 2. We'll be starting a little back. Verse 1, I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. First quality, with all humility. This is the first quality that Paul lists, and it's foundational. Without humility, none of the other qualities would flourish. None of them would be genuine. No genuine unity will ever exist. Now, the original word translated as humility in our English Bible is one that was not used before the writing of the New Testament. Christians likely coined the word. It describes a lowliness of mind. It's a compound word. And it describes a lowliness of mind. It's characterized by service, by servility, by insignificance. Now, if you were a new believer, picture yourself in the first century. New believer, just joined the church in Ephesus, and you hear this letter from the Apostle Paul, and it's being read by the elder there, and this word comes up, humility. Now, this would have probably shocked you. Why? Because humility was not a commendable virtue. And in a sense, it still isn't today. Writing sometime in the late 1st century, early 2nd century, Epictetus, a Greek Stoic philosopher, disparaged this idea of lowliness, of humility. He lists it among the first qualities not to be commended in people. This word is a slave-like quality. It's that kind of mentality that was deplorable to those who valued greatness. We are of Rome. We are prestigious. To be humble was unthinkable. But in Philippians 2:3, you see Paul there contrast self-esteem with humility. He says, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vain glory or conceitedness in some of your texts, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves. With this lowly mindset, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And think about that for a minute. When we hear the word humility today, we think this is a noble characteristic. There's a song about it. Always stay humble and kind. But with equal or even greater force, we're taught at a very early age that we need to boost our self-esteem. We need to have pride in what we do. Our self-esteem must be nurtured. Those who do not feed their self-esteem are considered to be weak, unhealthy. And some believe that those who do not boast about their accomplishments must be unsuccessful or boring. Now think about social media. We have been led to believe that our worth is determined by how many people like the things that we post, what we eat, or whatever else. The more likes I get on my post, the greater value I have, the greater my influence and prestige. If I make a video that generates millions of views and becomes viral, I suddenly become a very important person. And now I have value. Now I have worth. If I post a photo of myself and the only person that likes it is my grandma, well, then I must not have any value at all. Now, even though most might not admit it, the world loves pride. People love to be considered first. To put yourself last and become a servant is not something that glorifies us. So the world detests it. John MacArthur writes, although humility is at the heart of Christian character, no virtue is more foreign to the world's ways. Pride lurks around every corner. It is Satan's chief tool. It's Satan's chief tool in the world and his greatest weapon against the Christian. Even humility is a evasive thing, because once you say, I am humble, you're being proud. Now, I'd like to consider then this great enemy of humility for a moment. Let's think about its origin. Pride was the first sin committed when the enemy attempted to lift himself higher than God. Pride was the first temptation directed to humanity in Genesis 3, 4 and 5, the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. Doubt God, doubt his word. You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And ever since then, pride has been the root of every sin we commit. Stuart Scott writes, "When someone is proud, he or she is focused on self. This is a form of self-worship. Prideful people believe that they are or should be the source of what is good, right, and worthy of praise. They also believe that they, by themselves, are or should be the accomplisher of anything that is worthwhile to accomplish, and that they should certainly be the benefactor of all things." The Puritan Thomas Watson says that pride is a spiritual drunkenness. It flies up like wine into the brain and intoxicates it. It is idolatry. A proud man, he says, is a self-worshipper. And we see that play out in Scripture a lot, don't we? Consider the proud Pharisee and the humble tax collector in Luke 18. Or consider King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:30. He looks over his kingdom. He says, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal house by the strength of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" And beloved, is that not the kind of spiritual intoxication that we see rip churches apart? Is it not self-worship that tears apart marriages and families and all kinds of relationships? Think about why your favorite band broke up. Why did the artists split ways? Well, usually it's because one person usually says to the front man, "You think this is all about you, and it's the bassist, and nobody likes the bassist, and he wants everything to be about himself." Consider the story that I gave earlier, the elder being served a smaller portion of ham than the child sitting next to him. He was offended. He was offended that someone got something better than he did. "How dare someone do this to me? How dare someone think of me, the elder, as less important than a child? I, me. It is all self-worship. It is all pride. And it is all that the world tells us to pursue. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Do you quickly want to tear apart the unity of a church or a marriage or any other place? Love yourself. Inflate your self-esteem. John Calvin writes in his commentary, whence come rudeness, pride, and disdainful language towards brethren? Whence come quarrels, insults, and reproaches? Come they not from this, that every one carries his love of himself and his regard to his own interest to excess." Now, it's always easier to see the speck in your brother's eye while ignoring the log in your own. So before we move on, let's examine the manifestations of pride in our lives. Pride is like wearing your favorite perfume or cologne. After a little while, only those around you can smell it. And so here are a few things you can look for to see if you harbor any self-righteous pride. And I've adapted this checklist from Stuart Scott's small book, From Pride to Humility. It's also in his book, The Exemplary Husband. So number one, do you complain? Do you complain against or pass judgment on God? Do you complain against or pass judgment on God when you are in a difficult situation? Do you think, this is how God treats me? Don't I deserve better after all I do for him? After all my praying, after becoming a Christian? If that's you, you're essentially saying, God, I could run this world better than you can. That's pride. Paul writes in Romans 9:20, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Number two, do you generally lack gratitude? Do you generally lack gratitude? I remember sitting at a restaurant once, and I was with a few people, and I overheard a conversation where one person said, you should thank the waitress for bringing that to you. And the person responded, why am I going to say thank you? I'm paying for this. I'm paying for them to serve me. Someone proud sees no reason to be grateful. Stuart Scott notes that the person may even complain because they think they deserve better. Do you think that God or people are obligated to give you more than what you have? Number three, do you or those around you frequently find you in a state of sinful anger? Are you an angry person? Do you have sudden outbursts of anger? Do you give the silent treatment, pretending that someone does not exist, thereby committing murder in your heart? Do you find yourself angry because your expectations are not being met? Or your perceived rights are somehow being violated? You know, when you walk into the room, do you get angry because people don't acknowledge your presence? Don't they know who I am? How could they not even talk to me? How could they ignore me like that? Scott writes that a proud person is often an angry person. Number four, are you frequently defensive or try to blame or shift blame? Pride quickly tries to remove the spotlight from our sin and point out the other person's sin. It sounds something like, you know, someone confronts you and instead of admitting to your sin, you say, well, what about you? What about you? You did this the other day. It's pride. Number five, are you always worried about what others think about you? Are you always worried about what others think of you? This one's a little tricky because some might think this is an example of low self-esteem. But in reality, it's pride. Because we want people to think highly of us. We want people to think highly of us. We make it our goal to please them. It's pride. People-pleasing is a form of pride. The Bible would call it the fear of man. The fear of man is a form of pride. Number six, do you isolate yourself from others, especially the church? If someone proud believes they are self-sufficient, I don't need help. I don't need anybody to help me grow in my sanctification. I don't need that. So they don't need help from anyone or anything, and they don't need friendships, don't need to gather with the hypocritical church people. Pride. One more question. Do you pray biblically? Do you pray biblically? Those who are proud will often neglect prayer. Again, being self-sufficient. Neglecting prayer. Or when they do pray, the petitions will center on their desires rather than on God's. And how will you know how to pray God's desires or God's word if you never read his word? Now, those are just a few questions to consider. If you've answered honestly, we have some bad news because we are all infected with pride. If you somehow manage to escape those questions, we can just go with, have you sinned? We are all infected with pride. But there's also good news. There's good news. There is hope in fighting this vicious virus by embracing humility. Now, how do we do that? Two ways. First, we need a proper view of ourselves. And second, we need an appropriate view, a proper view of Christ. A proper view of ourselves and a proper view of Christ. So first, how should we rightly view ourselves? Well, let's go back to the doctrinal half of this very book. Turn to Ephesians 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Jump down to verse 11. In him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purposes of him who works all things according to the counsel of whose will? His will. Now, tell me, Christian, is there anything in what we just read that somehow suggests that you did something so great, so wonderful, so worthy of praise, that God has said, look at them, this person I will save? The answer is no. Turn to Ephesians 2. Let's find out what we did do. Verse 1. And you, plurality, in Texan we say, and y'all, were dead in your transgressions and sins. Verse 3, among whom we all formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's what we did. That's who we were. Children of wrath. Just like the rest. So tell me, what do you have to boast before God? Who are you as you stand before a thrice holy God? Let's look at a few instances where godly men come face to face with God's holiness. Isaiah is the classic example. In Isaiah 6, he sees the throne of God, where the angels cry out, holy, holy, holy. And he says in Isaiah 6, 5, woe is me. He pronounces a curse upon himself. Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. In Luke 5, Jesus commands Peter, let down your net. After they had been fishing and had not caught anything, at the Lord's request, Peter says, okay, I'll let it down. He lets it down, and he pulls up so many fish that their nets begin to break and their boats begin to sink. And what's his response? Peter responds in Luke 5:8. He fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. What about Job? After God responds to Job and his friends, Job says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I reject myself. There is nothing in me. I reject myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Revelation 1:17. The more mature apostle John sees the glorified Christ, the glory of Christ, and he falls at his feet like a dead man. On and on the scriptures go, telling us of our wretched condition. Yet even so, we ignore it. We pretend it's not there. And as the Proverbs say, we consider ourselves right in our own eyes. We proclaim our own goodness, our own loving kindness. But let God be true and every man a liar. It takes humility. It takes a lowliness of mind for us to recognize our sinful condition. In Mark 10:14, Jesus tells his disciples, "Permit the children to come to me. Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Now, Jesus isn't saying children are pure and righteous and so cute. Go to Chuck E. Cheese later today, and you'll see the opposite. Jesus wasn't praising the children for their purity. What he's focusing on is that children are completely dependent. They are dependent on someone else to live. Without their parents, they would die, especially in the first century. And so this is what he points out, this humbleness to depend on someone else. It takes humility to recognize you have no hope apart from the grace of God. Back to Ephesians 2, verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourself. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift. It is the gift of God." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, he tells the Corinthian church, "What do you have? What do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Regarding his accomplishments, Paul says in Philippians 3, 7 and 8, that he counts them as loss, as rubbish. This is garbage. This is trash. This you want to see my accolades? Trash. They are loss. The psalmist in Psalm 16:2, he says, "I have no good apart from you. I have no good without you." There is nothing in us worthy of praise. There is nothing we have, no goodness, no talent, no skill, no material blessing that God has not provided us. So then, why would we boast? The humble person, humble saint, rightly assesses the condition of their heart and agrees with what God says. And you can think of the tax collector again in Luke 18 as opposed to the proud Pharisee. Now, secondly, a proper view of Christ. Jesus Christ is the perfect man. Consider his glory and humility. Paul writes in Philippians 2:6 that Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. The King James translates it. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Consider the glory of Christ. He is the Son of God, worthy of all praise. Yet he came down to be spit on, mocked, beaten, hated, and murdered. Why would we, his disciples, consider ourselves of better reputation or deserving of better treatment than the perfect Son of Man? John MacArthur tells the story of two Moravian Christians who, in the days of slavery in the West Indies, desired to share the gospel with some of the slaves. The problem that they faced was that the slaves were kept completely separate from the ruling class. So in order to get the gospel to them, the two Christians decided to become slaves themselves. They became of no reputation. They emptied themselves. They took the same beatings. They suffered the same abuses. And they won the hearts of the slaves because of their selfless love. Humility leads to service, just as Christ served us. Humility considers the benefits of others before their own. Humility, this lowliness of mind, knows that God's will for a person's life is better than anything and will serve people to see them walk in God's will. And we see this illustrated with the whole context of the book of Ephesians, that Paul's going to prison because he is preaching to the Gentiles so that they would become part of the family of God. Now, I know what you're thinking. We're in trouble here because we're still on point number one. we were sitting in Wednesday study together, and we were joking, well, what verses are you going to go through? And somebody said, verse 2a. Well, we almost made it, but let's continue. Let's keep going. These next points will flow a little quicker because if a person is humble, these other qualities naturally flow. So the next quality we see in verse 2 is gentleness. Gentleness is the opposite of roughness. It is a strength that is under control. Gentleness is a strength under control. It is the opposite of roughness. The original word was used to describe wild animals that were tamed. For example, a tamed lion retains its ferocious power, but its power is under control. We see the epitome of that again with Christ. He is holy, omnipotent Son of God, yet he exercised this humility, this lowliness and gentleness with sinners. He was not vindictive toward those who beat him. He did not hurl curses at those who mocked him on the cross. When the small army came to arrest him in Gethsemane, Peter took out his sword to fight. And what did Christ say? Put your sword back. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? That is power under control. King David likewise shows this quality of gentleness when he refuses to kill Saul in the cave. Gentleness shows itself in self-control. Are you a gentle Christian? This does not mean that you are weak. It does not mean we are weak at all, or that we let people walk all over us. It just means that the gentle or meek person does not make it their aim to use their power or position for retaliation. As I said, the opposite of gentleness is harshness. So you can think of Solomon's son, King Rehoboam, in 2 Chronicles 10, there in verses 13 and 14, the people, again, we read, come to him for mercy. He tells them, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to it. My father disciplined you with whips. I will discipline you with scorpions. And that is harshness. And the fruit of that harsh prideful behavior was what? The division of Israel. Do you want to divide a church? Speak harshly. Speak harshly to people. Do you want to tear down your marriage and family? Consider yourself first. Tear them down with your words. Speak harshly to your spouse and your children. And when they are embittered against you, you strike their hearts again with more venom from your tongue. Do you want to unify your church, marriage, and relationships? Well, be gentle and lowly like Christ, who wins the hearts of his people through his selflessness. Consider them first, and do not retaliate with severity when wronged. That is gentleness. And gentleness leads to this third quality, patience. Some translations also use the word long-suffering. In the Old Testament, the word long-suffering originally carried the idea of having a long nose, emphasizing patience. And the idea is that a bull's nose is short. And so when it snorted, you knew its wrath was near. You know the wrath is coming. Conversely, if you have long nostrils, it took more time for your anger to be expressed. Someone who is patient is slow to anger. Someone who is patient endures grief, hardship. Harold Honer writes that it pictures the indomitable patience of the inhabitants of a city under siege. Imagine a city under siege and the patience of the people in this city. They go and they plant turnips and they hope to eat the ripened result before the city's ultimate defeat. That is patience. The patient saint is simply imitating the patience that God has displayed to us. The God who endured our sin, was patient with our sin, and did not pour out his wrath on us before we were born again. At the first sign of sin in your life, God did not open the floor and send you straight to hell. He was patient. James writes about this quality in chapter 5 of his epistle. He says, "Therefore, be patient, brothers, be patient until the coming of the Lord. Behold," he uses this illustration of a farmer. He says, "Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the soil, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." And he says, "Do not groan, brothers, against one another. Do not groan against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brothers, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold," he says, "we count those blessed who persevere, who were patient in their perseverance, who have heard of the perseverance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." I really like what he says here about the patience of the prophets. You think of Isaiah and Jeremiah. Isaiah sees the throne of God, holy, holy, holy. He says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." The angel puts the coal on his lips, "Your sins are atoned for." And then, Who will go to speak to this rebellious people? He says, "Here I am, send me." And then he says, "No one's going to listen to you. Go." Patient with the people. Isaiah knew no one would listen to him, yet he persevered, preaching, remained patient with the people, just as God was patient. And the same thing with Jeremiah. Finally, the fourth quality, forbearance. It's similar in meaning to patience, but it has the idea of putting up with someone, forbearance, bearing with one another, putting up with someone. If patience is an attitude of the heart, bearing with one another or forbearance is this attitude worked out. The forbearing saint is willing to take the insults, to put up with the sins of others. The forbearing saint is patient. Now, and this doesn't mean that we never confront people in their sin, or that we never again practice church discipline, but when someone sins against us in a minor way, we can move on without dwelling on it, without embitterment, without this explosive wrath. We continue to love them. As I look back on my early Christian walk, I remember hearing my pastor preach and thinking, oh man, he should have said this here. He should have said that there. He could have made this application. Why didn't he do this? And I remember, in my pride, I remember going up to him after a sermon one time. And I made a comment, something like that. You could have said this right here. And you know what he told me? Nothing. Nothing. He didn't say a thing. In fact, I texted him this week because I was thinking about it. And he says, I don't really remember that. But I remember it because I remember my pride. But he told me nothing. He didn't retaliate. He didn't condemn me. He didn't excommunicate me on the spot. He wasn't harsh toward me, and he never treated me any differently. He overlooked my youthful zeal and was patient and forbearing with this cage stage 20-something-year-old. I'll never forget that. I'll never forget that, and I pray that God works that same characteristic in all of us. I think it's significant also that here that Paul here adds the words, bearing with one another in love with agape love. This is a love that does not seek to be recompensed. This is a love that acts. It is a willful choice to do something for the person's good without expecting anything in return. Even when you're feeling upset, you do the opposite of your feelings and you love the person. We don't put up with one another grudgingly. We bear with one another in love. And bearing with one another in love is what enables a person to pray even for their enemies, even for those who persecute you. And so armed with these qualities, Paul then exhorts us to be diligent. Verse 3, to be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Be diligent. Another translation, the New English Bible, translates it, spare no effort. Be diligent. Be eager to take great pains to guard the unity of the Spirit. To keep it, to guard it, to preserve it. That's what that word means, to preserve it, to keep it. In other words, and notice that he says, to keep and to guard it, be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Keep the unity of the Spirit. In other words, this unity is not a man-made construct. This is not something that we can form on our own. This unity is of the Spirit. There is no unity where the Spirit of God is not building unity. There can be no unity with those who do not maintain sound doctrine. The Holy Spirit does not bless or approve of heresy. It just doesn't. Genuine unity is found only in biblical doctrine and sound doctrine with born-again believers. Keep that unity. Keep that unity. Make every effort. Spare no effort to maintain it in the bond of peace. And here we really just return to what we studied in verse 1. Put some effort into your sanctification. Work it out in fear and trembling. And then guard it. Preserve it with all diligence. Don't expect to find unity if you are not working these things out in your life. If you want to destroy unity, refrain from engaging in sanctification. Be proud. Inflate your self-esteem. Consider yourself more important than others. Make them serve you. Be harsh to those around you. Put your foot on their neck. Put them down because they aren't as good as you. Don't be patient. Be impatient. Let your wrath fly. Be intolerant. Don't forbear. Be intolerant of those who annoy you and exclude them from your life. But if you want to maintain unity, if you want to glorify God in your Christian walk, then be diligent in your sanctification. And when you fail, we repent, knowing Christ is faithful and just to forgive us of some of our sins, of all of our sins. And ask the person you have sinned against to forgive you. Confess it to them. Acknowledge the hurt you have caused and turn away from that sin. Now, if someone sins against you, be humble. Remember that you have only what you have because of God's grace. Be gentle with them. Be patient. Remember how you have sinned against God countless times, yet he remains patient with you. Bear with them in love, remembering how God has forgiven your sin through the work of Christ, and he sees you righteous, perfectly righteous, because of the work of Christ done on your behalf. May God work in us and bless every effort to keep the unity in the bond of peace. Father, we are, as we study these qualities, how far short we fall. Yet you are merciful, and you enable us to walk, to get up when we stumble in sin, and to continue the Christian walk. Lord, give us courage to admit our faults. Give us courage to confess our sins to you and each other, and work in our hearts, Lord, to will and to have the desire to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Amen. Let's stand for our last song.